Laudator Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up in a few moments, our weekly rendezvous with our Vatican expert, Joan Lewis. But first, Joe Bevilacqua's There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye.
John was in Bethany across the Jordan with two of his disciples. As he watched Jesus walk by, he said, "Look, there is the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard what he said and followed Jesus. When Jesus turned around and noticed them following him, he asked them, "What are you looking for?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where do you stay?" "Come and see," he answered. So they went to see where he was lodged and stayed with him that day. It was about 4 in the afternoon. One of the two who had followed him after hearing John was Simon Peter's brother Andrew. The first thing he did was seek out his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," which means the Anointed. He brought him to Jesus, who looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. Your name shall be Kephas," which is rendered Peter.
While the Sunday Gospels in the B cycle are mostly taken from Mark, in all 3 years, the Gospels for the second Sunday in ordinary time are taken from John. Each, we're told, echoes the Feast of Epiphany. Here our Lord is once again made manifest, pointed out by the Baptist as he walks by. Not by chance, surely, for it happens twice, and on the second occasion, the two disciples who are standing there with John, in Bethany across the Jordan, have no hesitation, but without more ado, leave the Baptist and follow Jesus. Our Lord has only recently come down from the Mount of Temptation, the high hill or low mountain just north of Jericho, where tradition has placed his 40 days fast and temptation by the devil. Why does he return to John the Baptist? He doesn't speak to him, as far as we know. But John, seeing him, immediately exclaims, "Look, there is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." The Agnus Dei is a point of the Mass at which the most distracted begin to concentrate their attention, wrote Frank Sheed not long before the Second Vatican Council introduced the vernacular and revised the liturgy. To such an extent that today's congregations, or rather assemblies, can hardly help participating in the celebration of the Eucharist, instead of drowsing over their missals, as so often happened in the old days, until the tinkle of the acolyte's bell recalled them to the reality of where they were. In the old Roman missal, under the heading Agnus Dei, we read,
"With bowed head and striking his breast, the priest implores pardon for his sins, making use of the words by which St. John the Baptist announced the Messiah."
After the Vatican Council, the Missal was revised, and this instruction was given.
During the breaking of bread and the co-mingling, when the priest drops a part of the host into the chalice, the invocation Lamb of God is usually sung by the choir or the cantor, with the people responding. If it is not sung, it should be said aloud.
And this, in fact, is what takes place today. We all together beg for pardon and peace. But it's not until the communion that the priest uses John's exact words as he raises the host. But no, not exactly. For as Sheed commented all those years ago,
"If we are listening to what is actually said, there is one difference between what the priest says at the altar and what John said by the Jordan. The priest speaks of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John said, sin."
The difference is only one of emphasis, the writer explains, but it's worth looking at that difference.
The sins of the world are a reminder that Christ our Lord will offer his redeeming sacrifice for all the sins that men have committed in this world. But what John actually said reminds us that there is a sin of the world, which involves the whole human race, the sin of the first representative man, who made a breach between the human race and God. The angel had told Joseph that Mary's son would save his people from their sins. John the Baptist is saying that that he will redeem the whole race from the sin in which it had lain since the catastrophe of Adam, and for the first time it is clearly uttered that he will do so by suffering and dying.
Clearly uttered for those who knew their scriptures, as John's disciples did. The image of Lamb of God is an allusion to the suffering servant of the Lord spoken of in Isaiah.
And yet ours were the sufferings he bore, ours the sorrows he carried. But we thought of him as someone punished, struck by God and brought low. Yet he was pierced through for our faults, crushed for our sins. On him lies a punishment that brings us peace, and through his wounds we are healed. We had all gone astray like sheep, each taking his own way, and Yahweh burdened him with the sins of all of us. Harshly dealt with, he bore it humbly. He never opened his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughterhouse, like a sheep that is dumb before its shearers, never opening its mouth. His soul's anguish over, he shall see the light and be content. By his sufferings shall my servant justify many, taking their faults on himself. Hence I will grant whole hordes for his tribute. He shall divide the spoil with the mighty, for surrendering himself to death and letting himself be taken for a sinner, while he was bearing the faults of many and praying all the time for sinners.
The reference to the Lamb of God would also have brought to mind the Paschal Lamb of Exodus, the Lamb which the Israelites sacrificed every year at the Passover, in memory of their liberation from Egypt. And thirdly, the disciples would have thought of the daily sacrifices in the temple, offered in accordance with the instructions in the Book of Numbers.
These are the burnt offerings you must offer to Yahweh. Every day, two yearling lambs without blemish as perpetual holocaust. The first lamb you must offer in the morning, the second between the two evenings, together with an oblation of 1/10 of an ephah of the fine flour, mixed with 1/4 of a hin of purest oil. This is the perpetual holocaust made long ago at Mount Sinai as an appeasing fragrance, a burnt offering to Yahweh.
The daily burnt offering was made to atone for the people's sins against the Lord. The burning symbolized the nation's desire to rid itself of these sinful acts against God. The fire on the altar of burnt offerings was never allowed to go out, but was kept alight day and night. H.V. Morton paints a vivid picture of the early morning ritual.
The priests who were selected to offer the daily morning sacrifice slept in a room in the inner court. In the third watch, while it was still dark, they would awaken and take a ceremonial bath to be in readiness for the casting of the lots. An official would come to them, still in the hours of darkness, and cast lots to decide on the priest who would remove the ash from the altar of burnt offering. This man, alone and with no light but that of the altar flames, would go out and wash his hands and feet in the brazen laver that stood before the altar. He did this by placing the right hand on the left foot and the left hand on the right foot. He then mounted the huge altar of unhewn stone with a silver chafing dish in his hand, into which he swept the ashes. And as he descended, he would see in the renewed glow of firelight the other priests ascending with shovels and prongs to place fresh wood on the flames. Then came the second casting. The president would range the priests before him and cast lots to decide who was to slaughter the victim, who was to sprinkle blood on the altar, who was to remove ashes from the altar of incense, who was to trim the lamps on the 7-branched candlestick, who was to carry the head of the sacrifice and the hind leg, who the 2 forelegs, who the tail and the other hind leg, who the offering of flour, who the baked meat offering of the high priest, who the wine and the drink offering.
After this complicated procedure, the next thing was to watch for the first hint of sunrise. One of the priests would climb to a pinnacle of the temple and gaze towards the east, while the others waited below. When he called down, "The morning shines already," they would ask him, Is the sky lit up as far as Hebron? And only when he had agreed would the daily sacrifice begin. And what about the lamb? Well, that had been living for 4 days in a special room in the temple and had already been examined for possible blemishes. Now it was examined again by the light of torches, and it was given a drink from a golden bowl. H.V. Morton recounts.
93 sacred utensils were brought from a room nearby, and the lamb was led to the altar. The forefeet and hind feet of each side were tied together, and the head was placed through a ring in the ground, the face turned to the west. At this moment, as the first light of a new day began to pulse upward from behind the Mount of Olives, the signal was given to open the temple gate. As the gate moved, the priests lifted silver trumpets and uttered the three shrill calls that announced every morning to Jerusalem that the sacrifice was ready to be slain.
And let's leave them at this moment in the daily ritual, which was to be superseded by a sacrifice of a very different kind, offered once and for all for our redemption. The image of the lamb, always used of Jesus, is meant, scholars tell us, to express his patience in suffering, his innocence, and the redemptive force of his sacrifice. There are few more captivating creatures than lambs, and in springtime to see them gambolling in the fields is always a sight to rejoice one. And the sheer trustfulness of these animals comes out in these lines from a poem by John Clare, who tells how a little lamb bolts up behind the hill and wags his tail to meet the ewe, and then another, sheltered from the wind, lies all his length as dead, and lets me go close by, and never stirs, but basking lies, with legs stretched out as though he could not rise. I remember seeing a lamb doing just this one Easter when I was walking in the English Lake District, and I still have the snapshot to remind me. And now here's a gentle poem by Ruth Pitter entitled Herding Lambs.
In the spring, in the morning, we heard the high bleat and the low voice of the ewes, and the rain-like rustle of feet. In the daffodil day, my sister called to me, and out to the garden gate we went to see. No dogs, no sticks, no shouting, no noise, only the rustle, the bleating, the chirping boys. Slowly they moved along, herded by three old grey men and five children to the fresh lea. And when a silly lamb turned back in fright, a withered or an infant hand guided him right. The early mist muffled their sound, muted that double chime, trembling along the grassy ground from the morning of time.
Somehow it seems that no other image than that of the lamb could have been right, would have been possible for the sacrificial victim, Christ, than this lovable, most vulnerable creature. But when those two young men left John, their teacher, for Jesus, what were they expecting? And when Andrew told his brother Peter, "We have found the Messiah," how did Peter react? As for being told his name was to be changed... In the Gospel of John, however, there's no doubt in their minds about who the new rabbi is. In the other Gospels, it's the climax of our Lord's ministry in Galilee. In John's, the disciples recognize Jesus as Messiah from the beginning. And now to close, let's turn to the triumphal vision of the Lamb in John's book of Revelation.
Then I saw, standing between the throne with its four animals and the circle of the elders, a lamb that seemed to have been sacrificed. It had seven horns and it had seven eyes, which are the seven spirits God has sent out all over the world. The lamb came forward to take the scroll from the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. And when he took it, the four animals prostrated themselves before him, and with them the 24 elders, each one of them was holding a harp and had a golden bowl full of incense, made of the prayers of the saints. They sang a new hymn, "You are worthy to take the scroll and break the seals of it, because you were sacrificed, and with your blood you bought men for God, of every race, language, people, and nation, and made them a line of kings and priests, to serve our God and to rule the world." In my vision, I heard the sound of an immense number of angels gathered round the throne and the animals and the elders. There were 10,000 times 10,000 of them, and thousands upon thousands shouting, "The Lamb that was sacrificed is worthy to be given power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing." Then I heard all the living things in creation, everything that lives in the air and on the ground and under the ground and in the sea, crying, "To the one who is sitting on the throne and to the Lamb be all praise, honor, glory, and power forever and ever." And the four animals said, "Amen." And the elders prostrated themselves to worship.
And our thanks there go to Jill Bevilacqua. She'll be back again at the same time next week. Meanwhile, time to join our Vatican expert, EWTN's Bureau Chief here in Rome, Joan Lewis. So, Joan, welcome back to the show. When we ended the show last week, you were unknowing of a big event.
Exactly. Practically, as we were recording, the Pope was announcing, it was the Epiphany, and the Pope was announcing 22 new cardinals, 18 of whom are under the age of 80. Therefore, they go into the College of Cardinals as electors. So a very exciting day, and we won't take time, obviously. February 18th, exactly. That's the day that they will become cardinals. And along with that news this week, actually on Tuesday, the Vatican did announce changes, modifications, if you will, in the consistory ceremony. And whereas in past years, as we know from having covered it, a consistory to create the cardinals, they get their beretta, their red hat, if you will, was on a Saturday morning. And then on Sunday, they would get their rings, the names of the titular diaconate churches would be announced. That is now all going to be in one ceremony. That'll be on Saturday, February 18th. And then Sunday, the Pope, going along with tradition, he will say Mass with the new cardinals. And one of the reasons they're trying to stress, I don't think anybody thought that a consistory was a sacrament, but maybe a lot of people think that by a man becoming a cardinal, it's similar to ordination. They wanted to get away from that idea. This is simply a meeting, as the announcement from the Vatican said, a meeting with the Holy Father. And to be really clear for our listeners, there are only really three ordained orders, and that is deacon and priest and bishop. So cardinal is an honorific title. It is not an ordained title. So the Pope, during that special weekend, will be bestowing this honor on them in the form of their beretta, their titular or diaconate church, and their ring.
So and a prayerful event then.
A prayerful event, and the liturgy has been somewhat modified too. So you have the proclamation of the sacred scripture will take a shorter form. There's a single reading of Mark's gospel, and the collect and concluding prayers will be those originally approved by Pope Paul in 1969. And actually, a lot of these modifications, a lot of the reforms that were instituted by Pope Paul VI in 1969, following, of course, the Vatican Council too. So kind of streamlining the events of that weekend. I'm sure they're still going to have the usually overcrowded afternoon courtesy visits, and that's on the afternoon of the Saturday the cardinals are named. So a very exciting event. Cardinals from many nations, none from Africa this time, but many other nations, cardinals in the Curia, archdiocesan cardinals, and so forth. It was an exciting Friday, and it will be an exciting weekend in February with the new cardinals.
So then Sunday, baptisms, a joyful event in the Sistine Chapel.
Always.
Very touching moment.
Well, the Sistine Chapel is such a splendid, beautiful, historical chapel. And The fact that it is a chapel, we don't tend to think of that so often. We just say Sistine Chapel as if it's part of art, which it is. It's something you do see when you visit the Vatican Museums. But it's a chapel, too, and to use it as a church, to have a sacrament. You have a mass in the first place, and then you have baptisms, and 16 children this year. So the Pope's words at the baptism were, well, aren't they always lovely? But, I mean, this year he noted that the decision for parents to baptize a child is their first educational choice as a witness of faith. And he said he recognizes full well that education is a daunting task, and it is a wonderful mission, however, if accomplished in partnership with God, who is the first and true educator of every man. So very beautiful words, a beautiful and moving ceremony. And I think probably the only downside is that given the relatively small size of the chapel compared to St. Peter's Basilica, obviously, you have parents, you have grandparents, you have godparents and other relatives, all of on both sides, the husband and wife sides, that want to be there, and the chapel can just take so many people. But there is something also doubly beautiful about the intimacy as compared to a much larger ceremony.
That was Sunday. Monday, a very different yearly event, the State of the World address to diplomats.
Exactly. The Pope met with the diplomats accredited to the Holy See in the Sala Regia, the royal room, a very, very beautiful room, as a matter of fact, and to give his annual address on the light and darkness of the world, if you will, the shadows and lights of the world. And it's very interesting because the Holy See always puts out a fact sheet on this day, and noting that, for example, it does maintain full diplomatic relations with 179 states. To that, you add the European Union, the Sovereign Military Order of Malta. And then there's relations of a special nature, not necessarily on an ambassador level, with the Palestine Liberation Organization. And then, of course, we have observer state status all at the United Nations and all of its various offices in New York and elsewhere. Now, the Pope concentrated on several areas in his talk, as he always does. It really is a global overview, but and in some instances, he will name a country in the context of something specific, like when he talked about the profound disquiet and the various crises, economic, political, and social, saying that the world is marked by the grave and disturbing developments of the global economic and financial crisis. And he said, you know, this has not only affected families in the economically advanced countries where this all originated, but also families in developing countries are very much affected by this global crisis. So he did talk about that and how it relates to people in their lives and the difficulties. He talked about, kind of born from this, the uncertainty felt particularly by the young. And then he linked that aspect of the young to their disquiet, which has given rise, as we saw earlier, a year ago almost as we speak, it has given rise to agitation that has affected various parts of the world. And he mentioned, of course, first and foremost is North Africa and the Middle East. And obviously he called for an end to hostilities and violence in areas such as Syria, the Holy Land, and Iraq. And then a good part of his talk was dedicated to, he called for religious freedom, to respect religious freedom. And he said, you know, sadly, we're not speaking of an isolated case. And he said, in many countries, Christians are deprived of fundamental rights and sidelined from public life. And in other countries, they endure violent attacks against their churches and their homes. And of course, we have, it seems like we're always getting daily news from Nigeria, for example, at this moment. Anyway, this is always a talk. It's posted, obviously, in several languages on the internet and the Vatican website. If people really want to know, you know, what the Vatican thinks and feels, the Holy Father, about many things, this is the type of talk of his that they really should read and can read online.
Joan, then Wednesday, a colourful audience, perhaps. Can we describe it that way?
Yeah, absolutely. It was
his weekly general audience.
The weekly general audience, there's always a theme. He's been talking about prayer and Jesus, and this week he did focus on the Eucharist. But those in attendance, the faithful and pilgrims in attendance, kind of got an extra treat because there were, I think it was well over 100 members of a circus troupe who performed for the Holy Father, mainly acrobatics and so forth. And very, very colorful right there in the people in the front rows. I mean, they literally had a front row seat. They could have touched the acrobat. So that was very colorful. And then what I loved, and I did a little story on my blog calling it Pope Benedict and a Cuban Crocodile. And Rome's zoo, which is known as the Bioparco, is celebrating its centenary, and they had asked to celebrate it, obviously, with the Holy Father. And, of course, he's a very eco-friendly pontiff, I think, as our listeners know. So there were lots of guests. We mentioned the circus. We mentioned the 7,000 or so faithful. But there was also a rare live specimen of the Cuban crocodile that officials brought up to the Pope. Now, you could see a picture of one of the two zoo officials holding it. It looked like it was like 20 inches long. So whether it was a baby crocodile or this was as big as it was ever going to get. And it's a species that, by the way, the Rome Zoo does care for. They give particular attention to endangered species. And this crocodile, because its numbers have fallen like by 80% in recent years, and it lives in only a very small part of the island of Cuba, and it's in Rome because apparently it was ill. And, you know, if you have an endangered species, you want to do all you can to preserve.
As a part of the Rome Zoo, it has sort of mini sort of hospital.
Yes, exactly. Very, very special treatment. So the Pope looked bemused and entertained by the fact that this man was showing him. The picture I saw looked like he was just about to pet it. Who knows? But
the curious thing is that this little crocodile is going to be back in Cuba.
Yeah.
For the Pope's visit there.
Exactly. A welcoming committee of one, if you will. See, just about the same time, yes, that the Pope in late March will be going to Cuba and Mexico, our mini friend here will be taken back to his native land and habitat, hopefully a healthy specimen.
So there's one last story, Joan.
And it's not so much Rome news this time, the Pope, the Vatican, the Holy See, as it is actually representatives of the bishops' conference in England and Wales, and also bishops from the United States are in the Holy Land as we speak. And since 1998, they've organized what's called the annual meeting of the Coordination of Episcopal Conferences in support of the Church in the Holy Land. This is at the invitation of the Assembly of Catholic Ordinaries of the Holy Land. And I did not know this until this week. This visit is mandated by the Holy See. So this group is called the Holy Land Coordination, meets every January there, focuses on prayer, pilgrimage, and persuasion, as they call it. To show solidarity with the Christian communities, exactly. And, I mean, to listen to some of the bishops in the place, to hear them talk about the situation of Christians, it makes you almost really want to weep. The idea that someday there may be no Christians in the land of Christ is very, very sad.
Thanks very much, Joan. See you next week, then.
Indeed.
You were listening there, as always, at this time of week to Joan Lewis, our Vatican expert and EWTN's bureau chief here in Rome. That brings me up to time. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks so much for listening. Be sure to join us again at this same time tomorrow. Meanwhile, if you wish to check out our website, the address is www.vaticanradio.org. Bye for now. You've been listening to the English programme of Vatican Radio. Laudetur Jesus Christus.